Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
We're continuing our question and answer series, and we'll just jump right in to this. Thank God for His Word, right? What would we do without the written Word of the Lord? It gives us direction. It is a lamp unto our feet. And a light unto our path, and we praise the Lord for that. Well, we'll just begin. First question tonight, someone had asked, when babies die, do they go to heaven? And I say, without a shadow of a doubt, absolutely yes. When babies die, they go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Now let me give you a few passages really to support that. We've all heard of the age of accountability, right? We've heard that terminology through the years. What is that? Is there biblical precedence for that? Well, in Isaiah, go ahead and turn to Isaiah. I want to read one passage on this particular point. Isaiah chapter 7. This is a prophecy concerning Jesus. And Isaiah is writing some 700 years before Christ is born, and in the midst of this prophecy, and it hadn't been long ago that we went through this prophecy. It must have been Christmas time or so. But Isaiah 7:14, it talks about, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call His name Emmanuel. We know Jesus fulfilled that at His birth. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that you shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. But this is a dual prophecy. I don't have time to go all into the historical backdrop of this passage, but this was in its context in Isaiah 7, there is a prophecy concerning Christ. It's twofold. There is a duality to it concerning Christ and also the son called Maher Shalahashbaz. Every person should have a child by that name today, Maher Shalahashbaz, but you find that in Isaiah 8:1. But go back, and I just want to pull out a phrase here. So this is a passage concerning Christ, but also concerning Isaiah's son. I want you to look at verse 16. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Isaiah 7, verse 16. 7:16. Concerning this child that's going to be born, Maher Shalahashbaz, that's Isaiah 8:1, but Isaiah 7:16 says, something is going to happen in the land, and there's a time stamp on it, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So it is, and God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and it is in this passage that even God recognizes a child's ability to choose between good and evil. Do you see the emphasis there? So God says, before this child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good. So there's precedence in this passage that tells us that there, as we use it in our vernacular, this child, before he reaches the age of accountability, before he has the discernment to choose between what is right and wrong, in this context, God is going to do something. So even God recognizes that there is a time in a child's life where they're not old enough to recognize and distinguish between the good and that which is evil. There's also another example in the Gospel of John. You don't have to turn there, but those of you that are writing, you write this down, John 9. In John chapter 9, there is a blind man that God is going to heal. Christ is going to heal. And I tell you what, let's take the time to turn there. It won't take us just a moment. John chapter 9. And we're just, I want to show you that in the eyes of God, children are innocent. That's what I want to show you. That in the eyes of God, children, there's an innocence within them. Now we know that all are born as sinners. That's across the board. Psalm 51, David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." So we're all born with what we call original sin, a fallen nature, a sinful nature. Sunday, if you were here, I preached and I brought a passage out of Romans 5, verse 12. It talks about how sin entered the world through one man, and sin and death passed upon all men because all sinned. So we know that when we're born, we are born with a sin nature. We understand that. But the child that is born into this world, according to the passage I just read, there is a time frame and of from birth to whenever that is, and it may be different for every child, there's a time that we would refer to that child as being innocent because they're not old enough to discern between the good and the evil. Well, there is, in God's perspective, in John chapter 9, there's a blind man here. Look at verse 1. "Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." Jesus heals this blind man. You can read this verses 1 through 6. He spits on the ground. He makes clay, puts it in his eyes. The man goes to wash in the pool of Siloam. He's miraculously healed. Later on in this chapter, Jesus meets with the Pharisees. This is the context. And when he meets with the Pharisees, go down to verse 35. John 9, 35. "Jesus heard that they had cast him out," cast the blind man out. "And when he had found him, he said to him, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?'" Now this is, Jesus is asking the blind man, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" So he didn't know if he believed in it. He didn't know who the Son of God was. 37, "And Jesus said to him," and he reveals himself to this blind man, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then the blind man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. The blind man didn't know who the Son of God was. He was ignorant about who Christ was. So he didn't know to believe in the Son of God. Then Jesus reveals himself and the blind man believes. Watch what the Pharisees do. Verse 39, John 9, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind.' Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin.'" Now, let's slow it down. Did you hear what Jesus just said? He said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." In other words, Jesus was saying, if you were truly ignorant, if you were spiritually blind, you wouldn't have any guilt. This blind man didn't have guilt because he was both physically blind and spiritually blind. But it's because you are willfully unbelieving, Jesus was communicating this truth to the Pharisees, because you were willingly unbelieving that you stand guilty before God. So I believe that this principle can be attributed to the child who is before he can discern good and evil, or she can discern good and evil, there is an innocence and an ignorance. And because of that, they are not under the penalty in the sense that when they die, they will go immediately in the presence of the Lord and not depart from the presence of God. Now, what I have to be careful of, and I have my outline tonight, and in brackets I got the word careful. Because what I don't want you to hear, I'm not saying, and neither is John 9 teaching, that just because a man is ignorant of something, that he's not accountable for it. So there's a delicate balance here. The age-old question, if the man in a third world country who's never heard the name of Jesus, if he dies, will he die lost? You know, we ask that. And we say, well, isn't he ignorant of the fact? Is God going to hold him accountable for something he's ignorant of? And on that point, some people say, well, he's innocent. He's innocent. What about the native in a village somewhere in the heart and the center of Africa, and he's never heard the name of Jesus? What about that innocent native who's never heard? Is he going to die lost? Well, I'm going to throw you a curveball here. There's no such thing as an innocent native, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Are you following me? Whether he's ignorant or not of the Christ, he is not ignorant of between what is right and wrong, because God has written his laws upon the tables of his heart. And if the ignorant native, so-called, goes against the dictates of conscience, then he is accountable for his sin. Everybody following me? But the child is in a different category. The child, before they can discern between good and evil, the child, while they are in innocence, there is a purity to their ignorance. And because of that, I point you to 2 Samuel 12:23. I'm just going to mention it. David had a child with him and Bathsheba. We all know this passage. The child dies. What does David say? I cannot bring him back. I will go to him. I will not bring him back, but I will go to him. In Matthew 19:14, Jesus looked at the children and he said, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Beautiful. Jesus loved children. For such is the kingdom of heaven. One more passage. Psalms 106:35-38 talks about how Israel had destroyed the children. And it says this, it describes them by using this description of them. He calls them the innocent blood. The innocent blood. So we have precedents in both Old and New Testament that children in the eyes of God are innocent. There is a purity about their ignorance, because it is before they come to an age where they can discern what is right and wrong. And again, in the words of David, I can't bring this child that I lost back, but I will go to him. So yes, when the child dies, we will see them again in heaven. Next question. Do people who, and let me just read this. Sometimes I categorize these questions in a certain way, but there'll be a little randomness tonight, but that's just the nature of it. Next question. Do people who live like they want to, they desire to, and think they have it all together, when Jesus comes, will these people suddenly know what a big mistake they have made? Well, let me tell you this. Judgment Day is going to be a very terrible day. Terrible day. Judgment Day. According to 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10, when the Lord Jesus comes, it says, it describes His coming this way, that He will come in flaming fire with all of His holy angels in flaming fire. And this expression is terrifying. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Jesus comes, and Paul says when He comes, He'll come with all of His holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, He will come in judgment. Revelation 22:12, this is the words of Jesus Himself. In Revelation 22:12, He says, "Behold, I come quickly, and My reward is with Me to give every man according as his work shall be." And so, yes, when Jesus comes on the day of judgment, whatever our work will be, that's what God will judge and God will mete out. In Romans 2, I do want you to turn here. In Romans chapter 2, and again, the question is, if people live like they desire to live, when Jesus comes, will there be a knowledge of their wrongdoing? I think it would be almost immediate, yes, because this is what will happen. Romans 2, verse 12. Romans 2, verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law." That's the non-Jew, it's the Gentiles. "And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles," the non-Jewish people, "who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." This is what I referenced a few moments ago. "Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to My gospel." Martin Luther said, the great reformer in the 1500s, he said, "There's 2 days on my calendar, today and Judgment Day." 2 days, today and Judgment Day. This text says that on Judgment Day, that there will not only be a knowledge, he's talking about two groups here, and when Paul wrote the book of Romans, at the church at Rome, it was a mixed multitude of Jewish Christians and Gentile believers. And because of that, that's why you see when you read through the book of Romans, sometimes he's addressing specifically the Jewish believer and sometimes he's addressing specifically the Gentile believer. He's doing that here. And his point for the first three chapters until you get to Romans 3 verse 21, well really it ends, the section begins at Romans 3 20. In that section, Paul wants everybody to know that whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And on Judgment Day, the Jew, as he stands before God, he may try to boast and say, "I had the law and I knew." But then he says on Judgment Day, there'll be the Gentile. That Gentile may not have known anything about God's law like the Jew did, but the Gentile also has a law that God has written upon the tables of his heart, and it's the law of his own conscience. So whether you're a Jew that stands before God with the Mosaic law under your arm, or whether you're a Gentile with the conscience and that law written on the tables of your heart, guess what? All of us have broke both laws, if I can put it that way. There's only one law, but you get what I'm saying. Everybody's guilty of breaking that law of God. And what will he do? That phrase leaps from the page in verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men. The secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This will be familiar to us all. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to begin with verse 21. This will be familiar to all of us, I suppose. Matthew 7, 21. Remember, the question is, if people just live like they want to live, when the Lord comes, do you think they'll know? And yes, they will know that they have rebelled against God. But if there's any question in their heart, even on that day, Jesus will make sure that it's dispelled and removed, because listen to what Jesus said would happen on Judgment Day. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, then, it's not just people saying things and bragging with their lips and their mouth. It's kind of what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, this people serves me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We can fake God out. We can fake men out. We can't fake God out. You can deceive your neighbor, but you can't deceive God. God knows. So who will be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Verse 21, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, but last clause, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. It's the one who does the will of God. Verse 21. And this is probably one of the scariest passages in the New Testament. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Number two, cast out demons in your name. Number three, and done many wonderful, done many wonders in your name. So there's three things these people are bragging to the Lord about on Judgment Day. We've prophesied, we've cast out demons, we've done many wonders in your name. Verse 23, and then Jesus himself, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. King James, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a terrifying passage. Terrifying. Because I don't know if I have those three things on my resume. They said they did. Now, there's a perspective on Matthew chapter 7. The question is, did they really do these things? You know, these are, if you go above verse 21, he verses 13 through 14, he talks about the narrow gate and the wide gate. And then he gets into verse 15. I'm just picking up the context. And he says, beware of false prophets. So he's talking about false prophets and false teachers through verse 20. And then he spills over to verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord. So some people believe, because of the context, those who are standing there saying, haven't we done this, haven't we done that, are the false teachers and the false prophets mentioned in the previous verses. Okay, maybe that's so. Maybe it's the false teachers. Some say, well, no, it's not false teachers, because how could a false teacher cast out devils? And how can a false teacher do many wonderful works? Well, it's disturbing any way you look at it. If it's the false teacher, if it's a deceiver who's just claiming they're doing that, or if it's someone who really has had the miraculous happen in their ministry. In fact, this text is really, it gives us precedence to not just accept everybody because, or someone or a ministry, just because we see the supernatural in that ministry. Now, that's kind of hard for us in the circles that we run in to really embrace, but look, listen to me. Just because someone performs supernatural signs in their ministry, that may not be the best indicator that they're right with God. Preacher pauses for emphasis. Just kind of think, just absorb that just for a minute. You know, they may be genuine, they may be the real deal, but I'm just saying, if these folks prophesied in his name and cast out devils in his name, and some say, well, you know, the name of Jesus has power, so maybe they was an unbeliever, but then I'm arguing with myself at the pulpit tonight, if you can't detect that. You go to the book of Acts, and the sons of Sceva, they tried to cast out the devils, and the devil said, "I know Paul and Jesus. Who in the world are you?" And they couldn't do it. So if these guys are doing it, does that mean that they were real? All I know is the bottom line, Jesus said, "I will say to them, depart, I never knew you." So if, and let's just simplify it right here. Let's just get to the bottom line. Whether we understand all about the nature of this passage, this is one thing I do know. It is this text that is telling me that it is not being able to prophesy that gets you in. It is not the ability to cast out devils that gets you in. And it is not the power of the miraculous wonders that happens that gets you in. It's those, according to the previous verse, who do the will of the Father. So, it got a little foggy there for a second. But when the smoke and the fog clears and all the dust settles, that's the point. Jesus said, not everyone that just says will enter. It's those that do. And I'm going to make this statement here, and I'm going to make it again in the next question, but you need to hear it maybe two or three times tonight. And I've said this over and over, probably for the last several weeks at different occasions. The greatest proof that you belong to the Lord, that you are really His child, is not just miraculous things, signs and wonders, and we believe in signs and wonders, but it is the transformed life. If your life produces fruit unto holiness, if there's evidence, that's the greatest evidence, and that's what Jesus... So Jesus said, you can prophesy in my name, you can cast out devils, you can do many wonderful works, but some of that crowd, he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So yes, when Jesus comes, there will be a knowledge, there will be an awareness that we have sinned against the Lord, but then it will be too late. Third question of the night, what are the differences in other religions and Christianity? What are the differences in other religions and Christianity? Now, I think I know what the individual is asking here. This is how I chose to answer it. We could be here forever and it might be a good study to go through different religions and what Islam believes, contrast that with Christianity, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and those type things. But this is what I've done. I've reduced the great distinction between Christianity and other religions with one thing: the saving nature of the gospel. This is the great distinction that separates Christianity from all other religions. We have a Savior that takes care of the sin problem. We have a Savior that takes care of the sin problem. Irregardless of if you're studying Islam or you get up on a Saturday morning and there's a knock at the door with a JW, a Jehovah Witness. It matters not, because I will say this, since you brought up Jehovah's Witnesses. Sometimes when we, because here in the South, we're more acquainted with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons than we are, Muslims and Islam and all those things. But Jehovah's Witness, did you know that they deny and do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus? They deny it. Now, they are not our brethren. You understand me? That's what the point is. They're not like almost a different sect of Christianity. No, they're not Christian at all. If you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, you cannot be saved. You don't qualify for salvation. Now, this is all over the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15 pours and drips with it. But Romans 10, he says, this is how a man is saved. that if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you'll believe in your heart, what? That God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. A prerequisite of salvation is you must believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. So they are not just a portion of Christianity that some subgroup that is somehow kind of defected in certain ways. No, no, no. Categorically, they are not of us. They are not a part of the body of Christ. They reject the bodily resurrection of Christ. And there's a lot of other distinctions as well, but that's just for a point of reference. I want you to understand that. Let's get back to the task here. Whether you're talking about Islam or Jehovah's Witnesses, within every major religion of the world, there are distinctives. There is things that that individual must do. Usually there is a deity. There's exceptions within religions. Normally there is a way to appease or to be accepted by that deity. But most of the time there is some kind of ethics or commandments or merit that you have to perform for your sins to be resolved and to be atoned for. But really, I shouldn't have even used that word, because in every religion of the world, there's no atonement for sin. There's no removal of the sin issue. That's what makes Christianity distinct. In all other religions of the world, you have to deal with your sin. In Christianity, it is God who dealt with your sin through Christ. Through Christ. See, here's the deal. Our righteousness, and we're asking, what's the difference between other religions and Christianity? This distinctive, the gospel and how God deals with the sin of humanity. We can never do enough good to cancel out the bad. Now, we know that on paper, but sometimes our minds and our theological prowess gets in the way. And we think sometimes that we're gonna outwork our bad deeds. But even if you stop sinning today and you never sinned again until the day you die, and you only did works of righteousness, you've already committed enough bad, me included. You can never cancel out the wrong that you've done. And it goes back to the judge and the court analogy that I bring up often. The man, he's murdered the family, and he's before the judgment bar. And he says, Your Honor, I will never commit another murder, and I'll never do anything wrong from this day forward. The judge might look at him and say, hey, that's great, but somebody's going to pay for the wrong you've already done. No matter how good we are and works of righteousness that we do, the sin and the failures of our past have to be paid off. How is this going to happen? Isaiah 64, 6, it says, and this is how God looks at our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now you stop to think about that, really meditate on that. I mean, old filthy rag. One of them old t-shirts you use to change the oil. Just a filthy rag on the floor. God knows what is on it. Just a filthy rag. He said, that's your righteousness. Filthy, dirty, unclean. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So our good deeds do not undo our bad deeds. We broke God's law. A penalty must be meted out on the guilty. So here's the question. The question, this is one of the oldest questions of mankind. We go all the way back to the book of Job, and this is Job 25, verse 4, but it's over and over and over through the book of Job. It's not just one time. But Job 25, verse 4, this is what was asked. How then can man be righteous before God? How can man be righteous before God? That's the question. That's the question. The Muslim asks, how can I be just in the eyes of Allah, which is not our God, by the way? And Jehovah Witness, they're in the midst of the flaws. And how can I be accepted before the Creator? I've got to knock on doors, and I've got to build buildings, and I've got to somehow work it all out. But here is the answer for the Christian. And this is the distinctive of why Christianity is so more glorious than any other religion on the face of the earth. It deals with the sin problem. Here's the answer. The gospel of Jesus does not rest itself in what our works do and accomplish. The gospel rests itself in the work of another. It's not your works, it's not my works, it's not the sweat of our brow and the works of our hands and the merit that we accumulate. Our faith is in nothing we do, nothing that we have done, but our faith is in the work of someone else who did what we could not do, and that is Jesus. In Christianity, we have an answer of how a man can be made right in the eyes of God. And I never get tired of explaining the gospel. This is what we drink and live by, the gospel of Christ. Now, very quickly, I have about four passages down here, and we don't even barely have time for one. So let me give you a snippet of this. In Romans 3, if there's any passage in the Bible, you don't have to turn there. You can write it down. We're not going to go there. Romans 3, 21 through 28. This is where Paul really lays out for us the gospel. And I will say this from that passage. In Romans 3 and 26, Paul said, this is what God has done through Christ to demonstrate His righteousness. And this is what God did at the cross, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. At the cross, God was just. That murderer that stands before the judgment bar, He murdered that family. Who's going to take care of that? Well, from the sidebar, Jesus comes in. Somebody's got to pay the penalty for that murder and that crime. Jesus comes in and He is nailed to the cross, and the charge of murder is nailed to that cross. Jesus was judged in His place, and that's how God was just. God's justice was satisfied at Calvary. But there's another thing that happened. All this is Romans 3:26. He was just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So at the cross, He took care of the sin problem. He nailed my sin there. Jesus became guilty for something I did. He became guilty for something I did. He was made sin who knew no sin. The purity of the gospel. So He who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's Romans 3. Much more to be said. He talks about how Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning covering. Jesus satisfied the judgment of God against sin. He became an atoning covering for our sin. He absorbs the wrath of God and He covers the sinner. He nails my sin to the cross, taking my sins away. And then as He, this is the great exchange, He takes my sin, but yet He clothes me with His righteousness. Romans 4, verses 3 through 5, He says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. How do we appropriate this salvation? We believe. We believe upon Him. We don't work for it. We believe. Remember, the distinction in Christianity is we're not resting in our works. We're resting in the work of another. You've done nothing to be saved. I have not done anything to be saved. Jesus has done everything to save us. It's not my work, it's His work. It's not my righteousness. There's filthy rags. It's His righteousness. And then Romans 4. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, this is Romans 4, verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Here it is. But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I did nothing. I believed upon Christ. He did all the work. He did the work at Calvary. He did the work at the empty tomb. He took my sins away. And all the Bible says is I have to believe. I told this story several weeks ago, but on this point I'm going to tell you again. A preacher by the name of Alistair Begg, you can look him up. He's preached this sermon this year, I believe it was. I don't think it was too old. I think it was this year. maybe in the last few months. Alistair Begg, and I'm quoting him here, I give him all the credit. I didn't come up with this. This is Alistair Begg. He said, when he gets there, talking about the presence of the Lord after this age is ended, he said, I want to look that old thief up that died by the Savior that day, that thief, and went to heaven, that thief that got saved a few hours before he died. He said, when I get to heaven, I want to look that guy up. And I want to ask him a question. How'd that shake down for you, man? You know, because you think about it, that thief, he believes upon Jesus just a few hours before he dies, and he goes to paradise. And, you know, the angel at the gate, this isn't biblical, by the way. The angel at the gate, he says, yes, sir, what are you doing here? He's looking at the thief, what are you doing here? And the thief says, I don't know. He said, I don't know what I'm doing here. And so the angel is confused. So he looks at the thief and says, hang on, let me go get my supervisor angel. So he goes gets his supervisor and he comes back and he says, yes, sir, what are you here for? What are you doing here? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? And so the supervisor angel says, okay, are you familiar with the doctrine of justification by faith apart from the deeds of the law? He said, I ain't never heard of it. Okay, what about the doctrine of Scripture? The thief's just looking at him. And the angel says, you don't know about justification by faith. You don't know about the doctrine of Scripture. What are you doing here? Why are you here? And the thief said, all I know is the man on the middle cross said I could come. That's Christianity. And that is the gospel. The man on the middle cross said we could come. That's it. That's the gospel. No, nothing in my hands. When we get to heaven, we're not going to brag about anything. There is nothing in our hands. We're going to do what the 24 elders did in Revelation 4 and 5. They're going to take those crowns off their head and they're going to throw them before the feet of the Lamb and say, thou art worthy. Not us. The thief said, the man on the middle cross said, I could come. And that is the distinction of Christianity. It is not your works that get you there, but it is the wonderful work of another. I was prepared for question number 4, but we're out of time. And we'll begin with that the next time I speak. Father, we thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for the excellency of Jesus Christ and what He has provided that no other religion can provide. You have provided us a way that we can be made righteous in your eyes. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And we stand in this gospel of Christ. We thank you for the blood of the Lamb that washes away all of our sins. And Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus that you'll help us to continue to grow in your word and grow and mature in you. And may we serve the Lamb all the days of our life, and may our life produce fruit for your glory. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only He can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.